I hope God rewards you for showing up tonight. Let me open up with a prayer. Lord, thank you that these men are here. They're chasing after you, and they want to learn your word. And Lord, thank you that we have a Savior. We're not orphans. We're not alone. I think we're the only ones with a message. Lord, give every man here a Pentecostal gift of hearing, that they could hear something that they need to hear for this moment in their personal journey with you. In Christ's name, amen. Hey, the first thing I want to do on our lineup, now this is the temple that Christ clears for the... Hey, I can't see a thing. Can you dim these things? It's a bit exalted being in a limelight like this. This is the second temple, and Christ clears this thing twice. This is the first clearing, and this is the day he declares war on the corrupt religious establishment. And the people he declares war on this day are the ones that end up taking him out, in an earthly sense, on down the line. Before we get started, though, I wanted to clean up. I ran out of clock last week. I wanted to clean up a couple of things because sometimes I'll run out of clock the previous week, but it'll be so important. That's why I'm skipping all the Alabama jokes and everything and cutting right to the chase, because I want to get this in tonight. You know, the water into wine last week, there are really two takeaways. That whole story was the gospel. Here was a groom over the precipice, headed for the valley of shame and dishonor. Christ does this miracle basically anonymously. I mean, the servants who got those pots knew he did it. Mary knew he did it. And the disciples knew he did it, but nobody else did, if you can recall. And the steward of the wedding goes to the groom and makes him an all-star for all time. And he says, you. Most people serve the best wine first. Then when people have had too much to drink, they get the rot gut out. Nobody really cares what they're drinking at that point. But you've served the best for the last. Now here's the takeaway I wanted to mention. You know, Christ does this miracle, and I think this skips most people when they read this story, basically anonymously. And who gets the credit? The groom, who did nothing at all. The groom, who somebody misplanned, and they were going to have this disaster. It was shameful. And this would have followed their family throughout their whole life, running out of wine at this wedding. They would have been liable for a lawsuit because the bride brought a dowry and submitted. And so there were lawsuits over this kind of stuff in this shame culture. And this is the gospel, from shame to honor. Now, this thing about the anonymous miracle, here's what I ran out of clock that I wanted to not let you get away without you know, putting this bug in your head. When's the last time you did anything anonymously and nobody knew that you did it? You know, if you don't have, it's a two-sided coin. On the one side, Christ will say, let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You know, you need to shine. You need to let your light shine. Now you flip the coin over, and Jesus gives the same this teaching. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, because your Father who sees in secret shall reward you openly. Now he applies that to giving and good works. He applies that to fasting, and he applies that to prayer. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. I want to encourage you right now to be thinking about this. Because when part of your life you do anonymous things, you give anonymously, you may do something for anonymously, you may set somebody else up for success and they get the credit and you don't. When you do things like this, these are great, small but great victories that prove to yourself you must really believe your Father sees you in secret. And I'm telling you, I think it just brings a smile to Jesus' face, because this is the way of the Lord. When your life, this becomes a regular part of your life, doing things in secret for other people. Now, I have some things, good works I try to do for other people where Holly doesn't even know about it, or my children. Only I and God know about it. It proves to me I believe this stuff. And then I'll take it a step further. You'll go through stretches of your life where in your heart you know you're doing the right thing, and you're not getting any credit for it. And it can frustrate you, it can anger you, and it can discourage you. But sometimes I feel like I've gone through stretches where I feel like I'm getting the right thing. And sometimes you not only get credit for it, people are cranking on you. And they don't really know what's going on. I say, God, you see me. And you see what I'm about or what I want to be about. And it will encourage me at times when I feel I could get discouraged. Because I feel in my heart I'm trying to do the right thing and I'm not getting credit. So, an anonymous good deed. I want you to think about that as part of your life. And then I want to say one more time this prayer of Mary. What do you mean prayer? She asked Christ to do something. When you ask the Lord to do something, that's a prayer. And she just basically said, do something. She didn't turn in her five. Now, Jesus, I have a five-point strategy here, how to save this catering disaster. And I'd like to go over these points, these 5 points with you. This is how we pray. We give God our little five-point list and say, now, God, you really need to get on the train here and not frustrate the spirit of this project. By the fact she said, do something, it left it up to his imagination. If you try to control everything, and I told you last week this, but I'm telling you again, this is so important. Some of you guys are so brilliant. You're so bright. You're so competent. But you try to control everything. I mean, I've been around ministries that try to rig everything. Every testimony's rigged. The service is rigged. It's all rigged. Nothing's left up to God's imagination whatsoever. If all you do is under your control and you're a control freak, then the only mathematical possibilities for the stories you'll be telling about your life depend on how big your imagination is. And some of you are pretty creative, but who's as creative as God? What if you surrendered your life and your will to God's imagination? Then you'd be telling stories and you'd be saying, by the way, I couldn't have even thought that up. By the way, there's no way I would have told you 5 years ago I'd be here today. You'll have stories like that because God's imagination is huge. I've just described to you Ephesians 3:20. Now to he who's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, more than we can ask or even think up. And that's my life verse. And I try to continually surrender my life to God's imagination. Now that takes faith, but I tell you what, it's never boring. And you'll be telling some stories you never dreamt you'd ever be telling. Like I like to say, you'll get on a sleigh ride you won't soon forget. That brings us to this week in Herod's temple. Let me tell you a little bit about this place, because I've heard the story about Jesus clearing the temple, but the temple in my mind is always maybe this big. This thing, now the Wailing Wall is part of the foundation. It's still there today. I've never been over there, but I hope to go over there someday, and I want to touch. Do they allow you to touch that thing? Can you touch it? Yeah. Listen to this. This temple where this incident occurred was a magnificent structure. It soared roughly 15 stories above the Kidron Valley to the east. Enormous facility, 500 yards long, 400 yards wide. The outer court of the temple was 48 college basketball courts. But the temple had become a veritable shopping mall. Pens of sheep, goats, doves, other animals for the sacrifice were everywhere. The money changers operated several of the tables, and in one sense, these merchants provided a needed service. The worshipers came from great distances, so it started out as a convenience. But the priest and the local politicians were in cahoots. This became basically a mafia, a religious mafia organization. It was extortion. These Jewish people were required to attend 3 feasts a year, and then they were basically extorted out of their money. In other words, when they came, their local currency was not accepted for donations. They had to go to the money changers and buy special temple coins, and that's what they used to give their tribute to the Lord in the temple. So you bring me your local currency, I give you local coins, and then you go to the temple and you give. I take this local currency, and then it's split. I get a split, the Roman officials get a split, and these priests get a split. I mean, it was mafioso from the get-go. And then you give the temple coins in there, and that comes back to the same box, and then somebody else comes in and gives me. So these temple coins are just recycling like that. Your money's coming into me, and it goes out to three different groups. So you see the corruption here. It was absolutely corrupt. I always like to commend the guys I study from. Pastor Wiersbe, the former pastor of the Moody Bible Church, I've highlighted a few of his comments on this chapter. Each Jewish person was required to attend three annual events. It was Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. This violated the mankind. Jesus violated all of the religious traditions of the day when he came and he declared war and he cleared this place out. They had not only blurred, but they had crossed these lines between a business and a ministry. Now, here's something I want to point out, because you see a lot of this in our day. You know, there are a lot of ministers that have become fabulously wealthy. Be careful before you get too involved or too committed. You know, when you see the lines blur between a ministry and business, I would basically stay away from that. Or you're back into this temple that Jesus Christ cleared to make money and scam people in the name of the Lord. Obviously, from the example from this chapter today, that's just one of the low-life things you can do in the world. In the name of the Lord is to scam people. Be very careful about not only about being doing it, but being a part of any other group that is doing that. That's blood money. The temple was his father's house. He would not have the religious leaders pollute it with their money-making enterprises. Not only had the wine run out at the wedding feast, but the glory had departed from the temple. Ichabod is the biblical name. The spirit has departed. There still was a godly remnant in Israel who loved God and revered his temple, but most of the leaders were false shepherds who exploited the people. Christ declared war on their hypocritical religious leaders, and this ultimately led to his death. These guys he declared war on that day, they were the same guys that eventually have him arrested and mocked him during his crucifixion. But know this, I know we often get frustrated with heretics and religious phonies, but ultimately no weapon formed against our Lord will ever prosper in the long run. Often during his ministry, the leaders asked Jesus to give them a sign, but he would only give them the sign of Jonah, and this was a sign that he would be crucified and resurrected again in 3 days. This is another blockbuster lesson in this chapter, because when Jesus suggested that their precious building would be destroyed, their angry reaction was predictable. After all, his body was the real temple, and the Jewish temple would not be needed anymore. Now, this is played out in a chapter, when we get to it, in John chapter 11. This is where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. It's like a slam dunk on your head as a miracle. It's an in-your-face miracle. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. The Jewish people believed that the spirit of a person after they died would hover around the body for about 3 days. So this was on the fourth day when they didn't believe the spirit was there anymore, meaning he wasn't kind of dead, he was all dead. And Jesus raised him from the dead, and it says, you'll see this in John, I think in 11:53, they said from that moment on, they said, we got to take him out. They planned to kill him. So on the night they arrested him, there was no trial. They'd already pronounced him dead. They said, we're going to kill him. And they just saw him raise a guy from the dead. Nobody disputed his signs and miracles. This is unbelievable. How could this be? You have to remember, and I want you to know this, you may see ministers in robes with sticks with crosses on the end of them and stuff like that. That does not mean they're a man of God. Jesus said at one point to these theological PhDs, your father is the devil. I want you to know some of the most wicked things that have ever been done on the face of the earth have been done in the name of God. So don't be deceived, brethren. Discern the spirits. Now, some of you may remember Peter Marshall, the chaplain of the United States Senate. I have a book of his sermons that I leave out in our little place in Colorado, and I read them every summer. I just wanted to read you. His sermon on When Christ Clears the Temple is one of my favorites because he makes all this come to absolute life. He makes Jesus, and I can see this Jesus. Here's Dr. Marshall's, just a part of his take on this instance where Jesus clears the temple. It's early in the morning, but already the temple court is a bedlam of activity and noise. Among the tables of the money changers, the cages, the doves, the stalls of cattle, people are crowding about, chatting with their friends, selecting a dove for sacrifice, getting their money from countries like Persia, Egypt, and Greece exchanged into the sacred half shekel of the sanctuary. It's convenient. It's convenient to buy sacrifices on the spot instead of having to drag them from a distance. It's so helpful to be able to exchange money bearing upon it the head of the emperor, a graven image and therefore unacceptable in the temple, for the statuary half shekel. And so, convenient for all and profitable to many, the temple huckstering has become a recognized institution. Shrill voices, arguing, bickering, swearing angrily, the metallic-like tinkle of coins as they drop into the money boxes on the table. All the signs of greed can be heard. Just outside the holy place, there is no serenity, no peace. No one could pray there. Suddenly, there's a lull from the confusion. Startled at the sudden quiet, we look up to find a strange yet hauntingly familiar figure standing between two of the giant stone columns. It's Jesus. His face is burning with intensity. His face is magnificent in its wrath. As he steps forward with a resolution and firmness born of the terrible conviction within him, there is a look in his eyes before which men break away. His lips are drawn into a thin line, and stooping down, he picks up some binding cords with the merchants that the merchants have discarded, and he deftly knots them together in a whip. There's something in his attitude. There's something in his eyes. There's something in his face. In that ominous silence which he stands watching, which makes men look at him with uneasiness in their eyes. And then the full fury of his wrath breaks. In a few strides, he's across the court, picking up the boxes filled with money. Scornfully and deliberately, he empties them on the stone floor. Coins spill out with a clatter, rolling off in 100 different directions. Tables go crashing to the floor, and the money changers rush to gather up their coins from the filth in their greed, made all the more frantic because of their fear. They grovel in the dirt, pouncing upon their money, screaming in protest as the man with the whip stands over them. And then he drives out the terror-stricken cattle. The muscles in his arms stand out like cords. Lights darts from his eyes. Not a voice is heard in protest. Not a hand is raised against him. Even the temple guards only stand there and watch helplessly. His magnificent figure dominates the scene. His voice rings out like echoing of stone pillars, and like the sound of the voice of doom, like the voice of God himself, quote, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Amen? That guy is a preacher worth having, isn't he? Jesus is a Savior worth having. You know, when I was at Alabama, I became a believer, and I began to read Dr. Marshall's descriptions of Jesus, and when he said his muscles ripple like cords, light flashed from his eyes, not a hand was raised in protest, I thought, that's the Jesus I'm looking for. That's Jesus. They've made a candy out of him, but this man cleared the temple. It was prophesied that he would do it all through the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3 and in Psalms, he said his zeal would consume him. You know, Jesus had what is called righteous anger. Now, the Bible says the anger of man never works the righteousness of God, but Jesus has righteous anger. Now, it is possible for you and I to have righteous anger, but to have it, you can't have a dog in the fight. It has to be something that stirs a conviction inside of you, and it has to be 100% pure gold, the cause of God. Now, there is a line between the two. When I was a young Christian, I was in a basketball league with a bunch of former D1 athletes were in that league, a church league. You know how church sports leagues go, right? And we were playing some team, and this was in a big church that had a gym. Like, that used to be a gym, and then they made it into the Rock. Well, this was a big church, and the gym was still a gym, and we were playing. And this little guy on the other team kept taking God's name in vain, out loud. Now, a bunch of the wives and children were in the stands, just right there. Wasn't a big auditorium. The stands were just right there. And all these men that had been walking with Christ a lot longer than I, that I look up to, and nobody would say anything to the guy. And I thought, you know, if nobody's ever going to say anything to him, he's going to assume what? Either we don't believe that much in Jesus or love him that much, or it's okay. So I was thinking, I think I'm the junior member in Christian maturity around here, but I'll tell you what, I'll say something to him. But I'm going to wait till the next time he does it. And if all these men don't mention it, I'm going to say something. Well, he misses a shot or something and lets a GD fly. So I walk up to him, and it was timeout or something like that, and I said, hey, fella, you know, this is a church. This is a gym that belongs to this church. You know, these people right here, they're wives and children. You don't need to be taking God's name in vain. Then he cussed at me. Now, he's this big, and I'm not that far from Alabama, so, you know, I'm still pretty ripped. And I said, did you understand what I just told you? I told you to stop taking God's name in vain. And he walked right defiantly up to me and looked at me like that. He said, you're not my daddy. Okay, at that point, I took him by his bat. And you know what a forklift did? I forklifted him up in the air, and it was a cinder block wall, and I jammed him against the wall with my elbows into his. I said, you know what? I ain't your daddy, but I can smoke your rear end. How would you like to get vaporized and wear your butt around for a hat? How would you like that? Okay, now right there is the lesson I'm trying to... What? Yeah. Thus saith the Lord. Now, I started with righteous anger, no doubt about it. But what did that quickly turn into? Jerry's anger. And so the men pulled me off and told me, I don't know why, but they made the decision to take me out of the game for a while. And then I had one of the older men who I didn't think had the guts to speak up tell me, he said, and because of Jesus, you owe that guy an apology. And I can't tell you what I thought about him, but I had a bad thought about him. Then I said, I don't think I like any of these people. But I sat there, and I prayed about it, and the Lord said, you know, you embarrassed me. You did the right thing, but you did it in the wrong way. You know, as men of God, we have to do the right thing, and we have to do it in the right way and in the right spirit. Now, that's tough, isn't it? And I humble myself, and I humbled myself three times because I could have totally vaporized that little guy. Now, another guy playing had made first-team All-American for Auburn University. I would have been full of the Spirit had he said it and just given him grace, you know, because he was an All-American linebacker, not this guy. And I went up to him and I said, I want to apologize for losing my temper at you. My speech and my attitude, my behavior didn't glorify my Savior. And I'd like to ask your forgiveness. And he smarted off to me again. I swear, you know. And I thought, no, I can't. I got to just stand down here. You know, I'm not responsible for him. And then I felt like I had done the right thing. I went home, I got in the shower, and my stomach started filling up with acid again, just thinking about this guy. So I called my mentor, who wasn't there. He was an older man in his 70s. I said, Mr. Borland, what do you think about this? You think I had righteous anger? He said, no, not even close. I thought, God, I can't get a vote anywhere, you know. But I never forgot it. The anger of man never works the righteousness of God. But Jesus was angry this day, but it was holy anger. It was pure anger. It was righteous anger. I just want you to know, Jesus is not somebody to be trifled with. You may be trifling with him tonight. You better take him seriously. Yes, the legal age and the temple ended. You know, we don't sacrifice animals anymore. He brought it all to an end. He is our sacrifice. He is meek and mild, lowly of heart, but he's not anyone to be trifled with. When they came to arrest him that night, he said, who do you seek? They said, we seek Jesus. He said, that's me. And the soldiers just fell back on the ground. I want you to know, our Jesus is the Lamb of God, but he's also the Lion of Judah. He is not to be trifled with. Now, that's the kind of Jesus I'm looking for, and that's the kind of Jesus worth having, and that's the kind of Jesus worth following. What do you think about that, Jesus? Yeah. Well, let me just close with, the CBS workbook had kind of one of those Sunday school questions that I thought was basically not a fair question. It said, just as Jesus was busy that day in Jerusalem, cleansing it so that Yahweh could rightly be honored there, so he's busy today cleansing the lives of those who claim his name. If Jesus entered your temple today, what would he need to drive? Would he need to drive out any offensive activities going on in you? I know what that's designed to do. It's to go, yeah, I got this in my heart, and I got that in my heart, but let me just, that's a little too simple, because this will be problematic for you, and I just wanted to give you a teaching on that before I let you go tonight. You can repent, and pent of lust in your heart, anger, greed, but is it going to come right back? Yes. We live in a sinful body. Paul said in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I end up doing. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? I am so glad they put that in the Bible, because I feel that way. Every time I hear myself say something smart to Holly, I love her with all my heart, and you ought to hear, you ought to say, God, let me hear myself talk sometimes, and you might be shocked at yourself. I had a guy tell me that, and I prayed it. Yeah, no problem there. And all of a sudden, something turned on in my ear, and I would hear the way I spoke to people from time to time. Well, the Bible teaches about a changed heart, that we will have a sin nature till we're in heaven. But the sign of a real man of God is in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. If you've ever been to Vegas, you can just remember that. 7 through 11, chapter 7. And it talks about the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. He said that he was encouraged that the Corinthians had godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow. He said worldly sorrow leads to death. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Now, godly sorrow is that you grieve because you can't follow Christ like you wish you could. Worldly sorrow is you grieve because you just can't get what you want in this world like you wish you could. I'm discouraged in myself when I hear myself speak in anger or like a smart aleck to Holly sometimes. But, you know, I'm encouraged the fact that I grieve over that. That's godly sorrow. And what did Paul say godly sorrow leads to? Repentance. I will tell you this. Sometimes I've had men come to me going, Jerry, I don't even know if I'm a real Christian. I've prayed to receive Christ and all that kind of stuff, but looking at my life, I don't even know if I've really crossed the line. I said, well, what grieves you? Does it grieve you or not? Godly sorrow is the sign that you truly have crossed the line. You know, they ask, I told you this, and I want to tell you this again, 60 seconds. I heard this from a guy that heads up Robbie's, you know that guy, Robbie Zacharias? Well, his European director, I think, lives in London, and I heard him say how they invited Chinese Christians to come and observe churches in America and in the UK for 1 year. And after the year, they had a meeting, and the Chinese believers were going to say that the things that they had picked up from observing churches here in the United States and the UK, I don't know which ones they observed or any of that. You know the first thing they told them? They said, we're amazed at how much you all get done in the UK, in your churches in the UK and the United States. We're amazed at how much you get done without the Lord. Programs. You know, the Spirit had left this temple on the day Jesus walked in there, and they were so busy with all their crap, they didn't even know it. I wonder how many churches in our country the Spirit has left, and we're so busy running our programs, we don't know, even realize the Spirit of God has left us. Pray for your church that the Spirit of God would be there and hadn't left it. Because where there's Spirit, there's life, and where there's no Spirit, there's no life. You can have religion and be as graveyard dead, as we say in Alabama. Well, let's have a little prayer. Lord, the book of John opens up. It says, in him was life. He didn't come to give us religion. He came to give us life. Lord, I pray for every man here, right where we sit, myself included. I open my heart to you right now and ask you to give me a portion of your Holy Spirit. I don't even know what that means, but I'm not afraid of you, because I know you come to bless us if we'll just let you do it. Lord, I pray in our families that the Spirit would not depart. I pray for all my wife, my children, my grandchildren tonight as these men pray along with me, all those I love, that your Holy Spirit would be in my home, my children's home. I pray your Holy Spirit would be in my grandchildren's bedroom tonight as they lay there and sleep. Lord, put a hedge of your Spirit about us. Fill us with the Spirit of Jesus tonight, Lord. Lord, I pray for the churches of all these men, wherever they attend, that there'd be a Spirit of Jesus there, a Spirit of revival. Lord, I pray we would just not be dumb dogs who can't bark when we see religion taking over instead of the Spirit of Jesus, that we would bark. Lord, let us be in touch with your Spirit. Let us be led by your Spirit. And it's by the Spirit of Christ we pray tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The peace of the Lord be with you.